Well, in high school, I could tell which teachers wanted to be there, who loved their students, who loved teaching, and I could tell which teachers did not want to be there, those who just kind of tolerated their class, tolerated their students. I had one teacher, for instance, who taught U.S. government, and this is what he would do. He would basically record the West Wing, and then he would put in his VHS recording of the West Wing, and we would sort of glean U.S. civics that way, which just strikes me as not a terrible idea, actually, but you got the sense he didn't really want to be there. I had another teacher who sat at his desk sketching home building projects on Post-it notes while we were just laboring away at worksheets. In fact, some of our friends, we sort of tried to collect these Post-it notes. They became collector's items during the class. Clearly, they were happy to have a job, but they were not happy to be with us. This may not surprise you, but I have a very high view. I try to have a very high view of God and His sovereignty. I hope I have a healthy fear of God. But this can cause me to wonder, does God want to be with me? I understand that if I trust in Jesus, God the Father must adopt me into His family, and He vows to love me. He is a covenant God. I will never let you go, God. But the doubt can creep in. Does that just mean He's contractually obligated to tolerate me? Like a distracted teacher? Kelly Capich, who I talk about a lot, is a theologian who has been so helpful to me on this exact point. He says that in our theological tradition, we easily but falsely assume that God is a cranky father who's obligated to love us because of His Son, Jesus. We are welcomed legally, but we are not wanted relationally. When I worked at a coffee shop, I would often close at the coffee shop. And sometimes I would get a head start on cleaning. And that would mean I would clean certain things behind the bar. And then about 10 minutes to close, like a group would come in. Some of you in food service, you know this feeling. And you're just like, I am legally obligated to serve you, but I do not want you here. That feeling is something we can project onto God. So much of how we understand and relate to God has to do with the people in our life who represented God to us. And if the people in our life who represented God to us were sort of always disappointed in us, maybe not obviously disappointed, but implicitly disappointed in us, then how easy is it, friends, for us to then project that feeling onto God Himself? God tolerates me, but He's mildly disappointed with me at all times. The short story in the movie, A River Runs Through It, tells the true story of two sons and a Presbyterian pastor. A little bit on the nose for me. It's a beautiful story, but it's also a very heartbreaking story for all kinds of reasons. But for me, the most heartbreaking scene in this movie takes place when the older brother, Norman, who's telling the story, it's actually his story, he shares the news with his father that he finally got an acceptance letter to teach at the University of Chicago, to teach literature. And I remember this scene very vividly. I think you're supposed to be happy at this moment, but I got very sad Because the father, who represents God the Norman, kind of leans over his glasses and says, "Well, I am very pleased. Well, I am very pleased." And there's nothing sad or bad about a father saying, "I am very pleased," to their child. Okay, don't hear me say that. But it's the timing that makes it sad. He has never said those words before. And by his body language, you get the sense he has never conveyed that message non-verbally. But it was at the moment his older son made a very impressive accomplishment, he receives the words, "I am well pleased." And what does that message do to you? What it does to you is it says, "I am mildly disappointed in you unless and until you do great things for me and for your name." And we might have people in our life, friends, who do the same, who teach us the same lesson. God tolerates you. He does not cherish you. God would be perfectly content without you in his life. And this message, friends, is very powerful, and it is very unbiblical and wrong. And to see this, we need to look at our passage this morning that we just heard read from the Gospel of Luke. We have, if you're new to Hope, we have been running an ultra marathon through the Gospel of Luke. Can I get an amen? Like, we have been in this thing. And that's a good thing, because it's shaping us, I think, in a really profound way. We are marinating in the Gospel of Luke, and that is a good thing to do. And after 10 long chapters of journeying with Jesus to Jerusalem, this morning we are finally there. And you'll see it, if you have a Bible, you could turn with me to Luke 19, verse 45. And what does Jesus do when he arrives to Jerusalem? Well, according to verse 45, he goes straight to the temple courts. Now, why is that noteworthy or important? Hear this. It's because the temple is one of the most powerful ways that God said to his people, "I want to be with you." And to see this, we need to back up to back up in the story of God to Genesis, when God placed our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And in this garden, our first parents were close in relationship to each other, but also to God. And why? Because God wanted to be with them. God thought it was very good. God was not forced at gunpoint to create humans and then love them. He wanted to. It is an overflow of the eternal Trinitarian reality of God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He creates to love and to be with. And if you know the story, you know that like the snake and sin intrudes into this garden, and the result of that is a kind of exile where humans are separated or exiled from God. They're east of Eden. But what we find out in the story is that God still does not give up. He doesn't give up on the relationship to us, which he called very good. And so he gives his people instructions for a tent called the tabernacle. And this tabernacle was designed to remind people of the Garden of Eden. And the priest's clothes were even designed to remind people of Adam. And this tabernacle has been described by others as a portable Eden. And even the sacrifices that God provides for this tabernacle are God's way of making sure we know that God wants to be with us. God cannot shut off his holiness, nor would we want him to. But sin makes that holiness very dangerous. And so God provides a way for us to be near to him full-on holiness and full-on relationship. It can happen because of what God provides with the sacrifices. And if you fast forward a little bit, this portable Eden becomes more permanent, more brick and mortar with what's called the temple. We're fast forwarding to where we're at in Luke. The temple, before it was destroyed and rebuilt, the temple had all kinds of Garden of Eden imagery within it. If you walked into the temple, you would get the same feeling as walking into Oakland Nursery. You would have no doubt, oh, I'm in a garden. And here's why. Again, the temple is a concentrated physical location that God gave His people to bring the intimacy of Eden to them. And friends, that is why in our passage, Jesus reminds us that God calls His temple a house of prayer. A house of prayer. When Jesus entered the temple, He began to drive out those who were selling. And He says, it is written, He said to them. And He's quoting Isaiah, my house will be a house of prayer. And then He quotes Jeremiah, but you have made it a den of robbers. The temple is a house of prayer. Think about it. A place of hospitality, intimacy, and connection with God Himself. A house of prayer. What a beautiful phrase to describe God's heart for His people. But when Jesus enters, He doesn't see a place of hospitality, intimacy, and connection. There were people in the way. There were long-held patterns in the way, like snakes in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus drives them out. And friends, if Jesus is the most authoritative representation of God's heart for His people, which He is God in flesh, then when I start to feel like God just tolerates me, Jesus proves that God doesn't just tolerate me. He pursues me and He pursues you. He is committed to this pursuit. And I see it in two ways in our passage I want to explore with you this morning. And the first is by removing every barrier. Jesus removes every barrier that stands in the way between God and those who come to Him in faith. And there are two things that can get in the way of us and God, and both are on display. The first is when others get in the way. Jesus here is removing harmful people who get in the way of God's pursuing love. People who misrepresent God's character. And there are two people like this in our passage this morning. And the first are the temple sellers. As it says at the end of verse 45. So pilgrims would travel to the temple. And then they would exchange their money into temple money, kind of like the money you get at Chuck E. Cheese. You know, it's like very committed to that one location. No lack of reverence, like implied on that. Chuck E. Cheese coins in the temple, very different things. But the point is, you could translate your money into these coins, and then these coins you could buy the right animal for the right sacrifice. And that way you didn't have to travel with animals when you were making this long pilgrimage. And friends, that's great. That's great. The only problem is they set up this marketplace in the outer courtyard of the temple itself, which is called, in other texts, the Gentiles' court. Gentiles is that biblical word for all who are not Israel. And so this outer section of the temple was kind of the closest seats a Gentile could get to God. And they were not using it as a sacred space for them, which it was, but a marketplace for them and for others. Imagine this. Imagine saving your money for an OSU football game. And the best seats that you can afford after perhaps years of saving are C deck. Can I get an amen? C deck. And that's because you're not alumni and all the rest. You show up, and the university, imagine this, converts the C deck to the concession stand. For everybody else. Blocking your view, getting in your way, spilling Coke on you, whatever. Wait, it's just the C deck. The marketplace in the temple is blocking people from meeting with God. That's the outrage here. And that's why Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah saying, this is a house of prayer. And look, you're blocking prayer. You're making the hospitality of God a farce to all who are watching. He drives them out. The scripture that Jesus is referring to, I'll put on the screen, but I want you to notice. It's to the eunuchs. These are folks who would have been low on the hierarchy, socially speaking. In verse 6, in foreigners, those on the outside, they bind themselves to the Lord and they love the Lord. Verse 7, then I'm going to bring them to my holy mountain and I'm going to give them joy in my house of prayer. Because at the end of verse 7, this is a house of prayer for all nations. Not just Israel. And friends, this is not happening when Jesus enters the temple. The exact opposite is occurring. And in fact, the nations are being pushed out by the marketplace. And so the temple sellers are getting in the way. And Jesus removes that barrier, symbolically. But that's not all. To borrow a phrase, there are temple elites who are also getting in the way at this house of prayer. If you look at verse 47. Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. They couldn't find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Just imagine this scene with me. Those who are meant to set the table for outsiders, these servants of the temple, of the house of prayer, are turning the house of prayer into a self-serving cave, a den of robbers, says Jesus. And so he's quoting Jeremiah 7. Don't be fooled into thinking that you will never suffer because the temple is here. It's a lie, says Jeremiah. Do you really think you can steal, murder, commit adultery, lie, and burn incense to Baal and all those other new gods of yours, and then come here and stand before me in my temple and chant, we are safe, only to go right back to all those evils again? Don't you yourselves admit that this temple, which bears my name, has become a den of thieves, a den of robbers? Surely I see all the evil going on in here, and I, the Lord, have spoken. So when you see this behind the words of Jesus, wow, that is fire. The house of prayer for all nations has become a den of thieves and robbers. And what are they robbing specifically? Intimacy with God, from those God is calling to himself. Jesus removes every barrier that gets in the way of God and our intimacy with him. That's the heart of God for us. But that's not the only barrier that gets in the way of God. Our sin also gets in the way of our intimacy with God. And friends, I'm here to say and to remind you all that Jesus also removes that barrier too. Our sin is a huge barrier before God's holiness, but Luke shows us that Jesus removes this barrier. All that Jesus is doing on this day, we think, takes place around Tuesday of the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. And those of you who know this week culminates on a Friday. where Jesus will die outside of the temple area on the cross, defeating the snake in the garden once and for all, but in so doing, dying on our behalf. And dying outside of the courts because he is undergoing the covenant curse on our behalf. And why is he doing that, friends? Because he is removing every barrier for intimacy between us and God. That is the heart of God. He will remove the external barriers and he will remove the internal barriers. That is the heart of God for you this morning. When my kids were learning to walk, we would clear the runway so they could walk unhindered into our arms. And that is what I see Jesus doing. He is cleaning up his house of prayer, removing the Legos. You know, stepping on a Lego is a real, real, brutal way to start a day. And he is clearing the path, clearing up every obstacle so that all who have faith, even mustard seed faith, all who know their need, all who are desperate for Jesus can walk freely into his arms. Do you guys, any of you, feel cast out? Do any of you feel like on the other end of the temple elite, the religious insiders, the pastors and the teachers and the podcasters and the people who have it together, do you feel like you're on the opposite side of them? You hunger for God, but people have been blocking God in your life. Well, Jesus, friends, casts out all who would misrepresent God's welcome for you. Jesus is engaging in this text in a holy war that will cost his own life and for one outcome, that you would know God intimately and eternally. This is his house of prayer on the line. Those of us who've been in church circles for a long time, I think we can allow this passage to challenge us in some ways. We can allow this passage to search our hearts for all the ways we can look like the temple sellers or the temple elite who block others from a relationship with God. When people are hanging on to Jesus, are we getting in their way because they are making our lives or they're doing it in a way that we sort of don't know what to do? The methods we wouldn't prefer. Or it feels threatening. The way that we approach God. Is our church, is our home a house of prayer for the nations? That's the question. Is our church, is our home a house of prayer for all who have been cast off? Or is it a cave of insiders who block others to receive the same? Maybe not on purpose. But the ingrown church and the ingrown home can become a cave of itself, can't it? We're blocking the flow of God's call in people's lives. Jesus uses his authority to remove every barrier between God and those he's calling to himself. That's the first thing I see. And the second and closing thing I see is that Jesus is using his authority to restore intimacy with us and God. And so look with me at the remainder of our passage. In chapter 20, I see him restoring intimacy in two ways. First, by sharing good news. It says in verse 1, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him and challenged his authority. And so I just want to camp out on that word good news because it's striking to me that Jesus is characterized in his own house of prayer as good news to those who have the eyes to see. Earlier in Luke, we're told that Jesus came to bring good news to the poor. Those who know their need, those who have been barred access to God. But Jesus comes to give them access to God in his house of prayer. That is why he is good news. And friends, one day this temple that he's sitting in will be torn down again. But that doesn't mean that intimacy with God is also destroyed. If anything, it is intensified. Because Jesus compares his own body to a temple, which makes sense if he is mysteriously fully man and fully God. And if the temple is the meeting place of the humanity and God, then Jesus is kind of a walking temple, as it were. And he compares himself to the temple where heaven and earth meet. And the Bible says that all who place their faith in this Jesus and this living temple are so united to Jesus that we ourselves are called living stones of the temple. And we have the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God in us and among us, which is astounding, but true. And that is the best possible news. Jesus restores intimacy with this good news. And he also restores intimacy by showing to all of us what good authority looks like. There's kind of a showdown, isn't there, of sorts, between the authorities in Jesus' day and Jesus himself. And the readers of this text and those who meditate on this text are left with no doubt who wins this showdown. But Jesus does not win this showdown with might. He shows his authority in a beautiful way. Because his authority is good. As Jesus is sharing the good news in the temple elite challenges authority. If you look at verse 2 now, they want to know, what gives you the right to do and say all that you're doing? You're turning everything that we're up to upside down. And they're essentially saying, what gives you that right? To keep with the OSU analogies, because fall is coming, it would be like somebody walking into Ohio Stadium on a Saturday afternoon in the fall and start declaring a change in rules. No more forward passes. Let's go back to the rugby days. And some people start to say, you know what, that's a good idea. And then more people start to say, yeah, this person's onto something. And soon, if you get enough of a scene and enough people start agreeing with you, the referees or maybe the NCAA or maybe the whoever invented football people, they will come to you and they'll say, what gives you the right to change the rules? And that, friends, is the weight of what's going on right now. It actually scratches the surface of the weight because we're talking about the Lord. Jesus just cast out the temple sellers after just a whole ministry of casting out demons and forgiving sins. Not in the name of the Lord, but as the Lord in flesh. And he is giving outsiders unbelievable intimacy with God. He is saying to all who have been cast aside, you are exactly who God came for. And the temple authorities are saying, what gives you the right? And Jesus has a way of seeing the heart attitude behind every question, especially questions meant to tear him down. And this, he realizes, is not an honest question. This is an accusation. You do not have the right. And so Jesus does not answer their non-question. Because it's not a question. Instead, he sees it as an opportunity to ask them a counter question, which thereby would reveal their own heart on the matter. Tell me, verse 4, John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? And they discussed among themselves, and they said, well, if we say from heaven, then Jesus is going to say, why didn't you believe in him? But if we say it's of human, then we're going to get stoned, because a lot of people think John was from God. And we might get charged with blasphemy. And so they come back to him with like one of the three most weighty words in this whole passage. We don't know. We don't know. And Jesus says, then I'm not going to tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. What's going on? It's a brilliant question from Jesus, because how you feel about John will reveal how you feel about Jesus. John said, I am not the Christ, but Jesus is. John said, one mightier than me is coming. It's this one. John said, repentance to anybody, not just sons of Abraham. The nations are coming to God. All you have to do is have a broken heart, and he will welcome you with open arms. And so if you think that John is from God, then you think that Jesus is from God. If you think that John is not from God, then you think that Jesus is not from God. Jesus knows this, and so he puts them on the spot, and they reveal their cards. They do not believe Jesus is from God, but they are afraid to say so because it would be costly in the popularity polls. That's what's going on. And so what I see Jesus doing is leading with beautiful, good authority compared to the religious leaders of the day who only cared about themselves. And he quietly demonstrates his authority. He doesn't flaunt it. And he uses it to bless the least of these. You get the sense that all who are hanging on to his words are captivated by the showdown. And they feel seen in the showdown. Yes, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. That's divine authority wielded by Messiah. It's good authority, but it is authority all the same. C.S. Lewis famously stated what has been called the trilemma. Jesus claims to have divine authority, not just here, but all throughout the Gospels. And we can do with that claim one of three things. We can dismiss it and dismiss him by calling him crazy. Or we can dismiss him as a pathological liar who thinks he's Yahweh. Or we can submit to his authority. What we cannot do, says Lewis, is call him a nice teacher. His claims are way too far-reaching for that resolution in our thinking. And so let me conclude our time this morning with a question. Does Jesus exercise his good authority in your life? We know way too much about Jesus at this point to say, I don't know, with the temple elite. We must make a decision. If Jesus is God, we must submit to his good authority. And that's just the thing. His authority is so, so good. We see a showdown between his good authority and the bad authority of the temple, but we could easily see a showdown between his good authority and the authorities that we bring into our own life, namely our own hearts, to start. When we are the final authority, we can compare it to Jesus' good authority. And how it always brings us to life. He uses his authority, as we saw this morning, to clear the way for God and to restore to us intimacy that we are designed to have all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and to do so at great cost to himself. No other authority in your life will do that for you. And so this morning, we can either hang on every word, or we can push the living word away. Those really are our choices this morning. There's not a third option. Jesus is everything or he is nothing. And when we do hang on his word instead of pushing him away, friends, you will never be forsaken. You will discover that there is nothing that you can do to make him remove his love for you. That's his good authority. And so, Lord, as we meditate on this challenge from Jesus. We want to embrace his good authority in our life right now. We want to see Jesus, your son, as evidence of your heart toward us, which is intimacy eternally. You not only love us sacrificially at the cross, but you like us. You want us in your presence. You draw us near to yourself. And so, Lord, would we gladly bend our knee to your good rule and see it as the pathway to life and forgiveness and joy. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.